Okay, so starting from verse 1, Genesis 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves, and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel, so it was named Allon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's servant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's servant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him.
Thanks very much, Emily. Do keep Genesis 35 open in front of you. We're going to be working our way through that particular passage. Let's pray as we come to do that together. Simon Peter answered Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Lord, we've heard lots of different words this week, some of which have been life-giving, some of which have been life-taking. Lord, we come to put ourselves under your word, and Lord, as we do that, we know that you've got eternal life for us. You've got words of truth. You've got words that are reliable. You've got words that we really need to hear. And so we pray for readiness to do that today. We pray for hearts that are open to respond to what you'd say. We want to see more of the Lord Jesus Christ, the breadth of his gospel, the breadth of the good news. Lord, we pray that in the things we look at today, you would be speaking, addressing the situations of our hearts and lives. Lord, it's no good for us just to come and open this text and keep ourselves shut off from it. So please help us to be ready to hear, ready to respond to all that you'd say. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure a good number of you will have read the book, The Horse and His Boy. It's by C.S. Lewis. It's one of the Narnia series. And that particular book tells about a boy called Shasta and a horse called Bree. And the boy Shasta has lots of different adventures in the book. But at one point, deep into the story, he ends up on his own, walking in the fog, and there's an icy wind blowing past him. And he ends up at that point feeling very sorry for himself. And he says this to himself, I must be the most unfortunate boy that ever lived in the whole world. Everything goes right for everyone except me. I'm sure we've all said something similar at one point or another in our lives. But it's at this point in the story that somebody else comes up walking alongside him. And that someone is hidden by the darkness, hidden by the fog. And it turns out to be Aslan, the lion, the true king of Narnia. And Shasta tells Aslan all about his misfortunes, tells him about all the difficult things that he'd been through, including having been twice chased by lions. And this is what Aslan tells him in return. I was the lion who forced you to join with avarice. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses new strength of fear for the last mile so you could reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay as a child near death so that it came near to the shore where a man sat wakeful at night to receive you. I was the lion. In other words, Aslan was the one who shown up all the way through Shasta's life in good times and in bad times. Shasta had not recognized him, not perceived him, but Aslan was there throughout his adventures. And we've been tracing God's relentless grace to Jacob over this term throughout his various adventures as well. We've seen that Jacob has certainly had his fair share of good and bad times. If you've been with us through this series, you'll remember he's faced death threats from his brother. He was conned repeatedly by his father-in-law. There'd been conflict between his wives. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that his daughter had been raped and his sons took violent revenge on a local city. Jacob has certainly had his share of downtimes. But it's not just that Jacob was a victim of his circumstances. No, Jacob himself, we've seen, was deceptive. He had tricked his brother. He lied to his father. But despite all those ups and downs, the Lord had been with him. The Lord was pursuing him. God had said right back in chapter 28, at the beginning of his fleeing journey, that I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. That's what God had said to him. And if you look down at our passage today, Jacob testifies to that. Verse 3, about building an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. He has known God's presence with him. And we've seen God in relentless grace keep pursuing him. And that's our experience too as God's people. Whatever the Lord has called us to walk through, whatever the ups and downs of life, whatever our personal sins or the sins that have been committed against us, he is the lion who has been constantly with us and watching over us. Now this morning we're going to be wrapping up the story of Jacob. From here in the book of Genesis, the story really switches into the next generation. And God willing, my thinking is that we will get to that next autumn and look particularly at the life of Joseph. But as we tidy up this little ending here in chapter 35, what do we get to see? What do we get to see in the midst of all these different sort of bits and pieces in the chapter? Well, the first thing is this. I think we see three words that show God's faithfulness. Three words that show God's faithfulness. Have a look down at verse 1. First word comes there. Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. This very first word from God to Jacob in this chapter is a word of command, but I think it's also a word of grace. Because after the mess of chapter 34, after all that we saw going on then, God in kindness is calling to him. God in his kindness is speaking to him once again. If you look down, the second word comes in verse 10. God said to him there, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. Second word is a word of change. It's God confirming what he said a few chapters before. You will no longer be Jacob, you'll be Israel. You'll no longer be deceiver. You will be the one who struggles with God. It's a word of change. And then lastly, the third word comes in verse 11. And I won't read those verses for the sake of time, but if you look down, those are words of commitment. They're very similar, actually, to words spoken to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, back in chapter 17. You can check it out later. Familiar words of promise that God has been given, familiar words about people and about place. So what we have here in these three words from God is this. In all the twists and turns of Jacob's story, he is the same consistent, faithful God. He's a God who can say, verse 1, look, I was there. I was there back 20 years plus ago when I first met you at Bethel. And I'm still here now. I'm the one who is calling you to, in changing your name. I'm present with you now. And I'm going to be there in the future. Going to be there for your descendants after you to increase them. I'm the God who is with you. Chapter 34, if you look back on that chapter, you will find it was completely empty of any mention of God. It was a really ugly chapter. And God is not mentioned at all. But this one is full of him speaking. And so what does that mean? What do we imply by that? Well, it means that despite our repeated mistakes and how slow we are to learn, how slow we are to walk with him and how slow we are to trust him, God is still relentless in his grace. His promises stand up. His promises are persistent. God is constant. He's faithful. Like Jacob is all over the show, but God never is. Jacob has his good episodes, he has his bad episodes, but God never does. God never has a bad day. Jacob flits in God's direction, but God is always absolutely committed to Jacob. Past, present, and future committed to him. And as his people, God is committed to us. He said to us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I'm here with you. Today, through thick and thin, I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to half do the work and then sort of pack it in. We know that because if there was ever a man where God might have said, well, I'm just done with you, I'm going to do different things, I'm going to focus on somebody else, then it's someone like Jacob. But God's promise today is stronger than our weaknesses. God's grace goes deeper than our sin. But how do we know? Like, how do we know that God is not going to lose heart or patience or run out of steam with us? Well, because verse 11 tells us he is God Almighty, because he is the God who has limitless resources. Now, you and I all operate, don't we, with very limited resources. We've got limited resources. Maybe you've got your Christmas budget. You know, how much you're going to spend on presents and food and decorations and entertainment, all of those different things. Maybe you've got your Christmas budget. Ellie, my wife, loves my Christmas budget. Like, it's one of the highlights of her Christmas season to know what the Christmas budget is going to be. But what it means by having that budget is that when she decides for decorations this year, it'd be great to hire a real sleigh and 10 real reindeer and have those out on the front garden. And it means that I look at my Christmas budget and say, well, we haven't got enough money for that, fortunately. You know, I don't want to clear up the mess afterwards, but we haven't got enough money for that. We can't do that this year. Let's have a think about it for 2022, next Christmas. I can just say no, and we won't get ourselves into debt. We are all limited in our resources at one level or another. You know, maybe we promise, you know, our little nephew that we are gonna get in that particular present, maybe that new bike, and now we find it's just not affordable anymore because prices are going up, or that all the bikes for his size have sold out, or they're stuck in a shipping container in Folkestone somewhere. Like, we are limited. But God never has a supply line problem. It's not his issue. He's never struggling for resources back at the depot. You know, the warehouse of his grace is not, the shelves are starting to get empty. No, that's not his position. He is God Almighty. So whatever he says, he can do, and he will do. God is never overstretched or out of his depth. Every promise that God has ever made to us is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so he will keep his people, and he will change his people, and he will secure the destiny of his people. So this morning, he's got it, and he's got you tight, and you can trust him. Like, be encouraged by that this morning. That's good news this morning, that he's got you. And he's not lacking in any power. His grace is relentless. His power is limitless. You can trust him. Three words that show God's faithfulness. But secondly, let's move on. Let's have a look at three examples in this chapter that show we still need God's grace. God's persistency and God's kindness is not because eventually we become easier to love. Now, Jacob and his family, even in this chapter, continue to be a real mixed bag. So have a look at verse 2. As God commands Jacob to go to Bethel, Jacob tells his household this: get rid of the foreign gods who are with you. You have with us. Purify ourselves, change our clothes. They've acquired foreign gods. They've got these little idols. And maybe those are the idols that Rachel stole many chapters and years before from Laban, her father. Or maybe these are ones they've just picked up in this raid of Shechem, chapter 34. Maybe they just got them at the idol discount shop. We don't know where they've come from. The reality is they've been living with them and they've allowed these idols, these foreign gods, to just infiltrate the family. But that's not all. There's more mess. Have a look at down at verse 22. They are traveling around, and while they get to a particular region, Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, goes in and sleeps with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now, some suggest he does that because Rachel, who was the favoured wife, she's just died. And Reuben doesn't want Bilhah, who was Rachel's maidservant, now becoming top dog, now becoming the lead wife. So he sleeps with her as a result. But whatever the reason, the act is wrong. It's completely wrong. He's the firstborn of the next generation. He's the oldest son. He's the one we might have been hoping, having high hopes for. But that bubble has just burst straight away. Next generation are flawed. 1 Chronicles 5 verse 1 says he lost his rights. Reuben lost his rights as firstborn as a result of what he did here. And then thirdly, I guess the third failing we can see comes in this little genealogy at the end of the chapter from verse 23. That little genealogy, well, it's positive at one level in that the descendant's promise is coming true. That promise is happening. It's being fulfilled. But just imagine for a moment you're trying to put 23 to 26 into a nice little family tree. You've got two wives who are sisters. You've got four wives altogether. Two fully fledged wives, two concubines. And notice how the sons are listed here. They're not listed in their birth order. They are listed according to the different mums. And what is apparent throughout the book of Genesis is that this sort of fractured family, the conflict between the various brothers, is going to become a big theme in the story of Joseph and even in the rest of the Old Testament. This is a fractured family, not a united one. So chapter 35 doesn't show us a family who've now got it all together. It shows us a family who are still in a mess. We've got careless idolatry. We've got blatant adultery and the seeds of disunity. Messy as ever. That's what it's like. One writer has described these as the residuals of sin here. Now, these foreign gods must have been around a little while. Now, the text tells us that they were wearing rings in their ears associated with them. They've not just sort of had the idols tucked up in the loft somewhere and like hidden out of the way. They're on the mantelpiece. They're actively impacting the family. Reuben's immorality had long-term effects on the loss of his inheritance and impact on the family. The tribes, just have a look at the book of Judges if you want to see the disunity among the tribes that continues. The reality is sin always has serious effects. Like, I feel like I say this regularly, sin always has serious effects. We are always complete fools when we sin. It always dishonors God, it always damages us, and it damages other people, full stop. Sin is always stupid. And we need to recognize that, and we need to confess that. We need to stop excusing it. We need to stop rationalizing it. We need to stop working out why it's probably okay because other people are doing the same thing. Or we need to stop blaming others for it. Or to say, well, it's not really that harmful, is it? Or this is just about me. We must put these things to death. That's what the Bible calls us to do. To put to death. these things. The gospel is not tolerant of sin. The gospel never minimizes sin. But the gospel says there is a solution for sin. That's the difference. It's not that grace says this, well, sin doesn't matter anymore, but grace says this, sin doesn't condemn anymore. Because there's a solution for sin. There's a rescue. You know, we are deep into the Jacob story now, and here is a chapter where the leftovers and the residuals of sin are still obvious and they're still happening, and yet God is still pursuing this family. That's remarkable grace, that God keeps doing that. The warning of this chapter is, don't be so stupid, but the encouragement is, even when you are this stupid, God carries on being gracious, incredibly gracious to us. Because your ongoing sin doesn't surprise him. What you did on Tuesday didn't surprise him. Doesn't cause him to ask if, well, did I make a big mistake with them after all? Or doesn't press him to put us back under his wrath. Wrath is gone. Sin is paid for. Christ has died. And even as we carry on messing up, it is God and us working on our sin together. It is the Spirit grieving over sin, but carry on drawing us away from sin and toward righteousness. You are not called this morning to despair at your sin because God has paid for it and Christ died for it. But we are also called not to dismiss our sin, to just say it doesn't really matter, for exactly the same reason, because God has paid for our sin because Christ died for it. If anything, God's grace should make us take sin more seriously because we know the cost. We know the Christ who hung on the tree to pay for it. Don't dismiss sin, but don't despair at sin either. So what have we seen so far in this chapter? We've seen three words that show God's faithfulness. We've seen three examples to show that all of us still need God's grace. But I want to see as well three encouragements that show that God brings change. Brings change in Jacob's life and also in ours as he works among us by his Spirit. First up, have a look at verse 4. Jacob tells them to get rid of all the foreign gods, and they do so. They bury them. They leave them behind. They leave them under the ground. This is active repentance. They don't just identify their idols. They don't just say, well, I've got this particular idol, or I've realized that about myself. They bury them. They get shot of them. They do something about them. Second encouraging moment, verse 7, notice that Jacob builds an altar. Then again, verse 14, he sets up a pillar. And over that pillar, he pours oil and he pours a drink offering. And he names the place. Twice we're told he names the place Bethel, house of God. What's he doing? What's he doing with all that? He's worshipping. He's worshipping. He's finally made it back to Bethel. It's taken a long time to get there. He's finally back there. But he's come to worship. Anyways, if you look at verse 14, 15, it's what he did back in Genesis 28, 20 plus years before. But this time, the difference is he does it with more experience of God. He does it further on in the journey. It's like a renewal of his vow. It's like a restatement of his faith. He worships. And then I think the final encouraging moment comes right at the end of the chapter with the burial of Isaac. Why is the burial of Isaac encouraging? Well, because verse 27, it seems as if Jacob and Esau were back home and they do this together. It seems verse 27 that Jacob came back ahead of his father's death. So he was there when it happened. They buried him together with his brother. And Jacob had deceived his father. He'd stolen from his brother. But here at the end of Isaac's life, it looks as if there's been a measure of reconciliation happening. So I think that's at least three examples of progress in Jacob's life. Three examples of God beginning to shape his heart and his priorities. So yes, the residuals of sin are still there, but also the seeds of faith. It's not all one side of the story. It's both happening together. And even verse 14, although it's something of a repeat, the text says not just did he pour out oil, he also poured out a drink offering, which he didn't do before. It's a suggestion of richer, deeper worship happening here. Somebody has said this is a different Jacob who is rising. You see, as God works in our lives, as he is the lion who pursues us throughout life, as he is the lion who comes alongside us in the days of darkness or the days of sunshine, he is the God who is shaping us. There will be change. Let me encourage you today to look back on how different you are now from say, 5 years ago. If you're a Christian 5 years ago, to look back and say, there has been change and there has been shaping and God has been at work. And yes, we are not all we long to be, but we are not who we once were. There has been progress. There has been change. Take encouragement from that. Progress and change will have happened. And if you are struggling to see that personally, if you're sat there saying, I don't think there's been any change whatsoever, ask somebody else about the changes that they're excited to see in you. Ask somebody else about what's been going on. If you can't see the changes, either you need to look harder, or it could be the moment when God is waking you up. Maybe you've been treading water for a while. Maybe this is the time to stop treading water and to start swimming again. It's the time to be serious again about the Lord. Let me just prod those of you who are older, those of you in your 40s and your 50s and your 60s, who look back and feel like, oh, my best spiritual days are behind me. Like, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that reality. Chapter 35 is probably somewhere in the kind of middle years of Jacob's life, and he hears the Lord calling to him, and he responds to that. There's no early retirement when it comes to spiritual life. That's not the reality. The Lord keeps working in us. So as you think about these three different areas, these three places where Jacob had changed, which of them is most pressing for you at the moment? Is it needing to take seriously an idol that you've just been tolerating for a long time, that you've known about it? You could talk to somebody else about it, but you need to start to take it seriously. If you're thinking it's a bit hard to spot my idol, just ask somebody else what you talk about too much. That will tell you where your idol lies. Idols are usually obvious to others, even if we can't see them. But maybe this year, as you look back on 2021, you face an idol that's been a long-term issue for you. You've started to take some positive steps to weaken its power. Be encouraged by that. You're not doing that by your own strength. You're doing that by the Spirit's work in you. Be heartened by the evidence of that work. Or is it for you your worship life? Now, maybe you're sat here today, and if truth be told, your personal devotions are currently non-existent. You haven't read your Bible for months. Now, let me just say, if that's the case, it struck me this morning as I was thinking about this. There are Christians across the world who would love a Bible and do not have access to that in their own language, do not have a physical copy. And we have multiple, and it's just sat on our shelves. Like, what are we doing, guys, if that's our reality? When we have such a privilege of having God's word in our own language so accessible to us. Is it the opportunity to dig out our Bible again, to start listening again, to start praying again? Or maybe this year you can look back and you can be encouraged because this has been a good season. 2021 has been good progress. You've seen more discipline. You've felt greater sweetness as you've read. You've known warmer times of prayer. You've seen growth in your prayer life, even when it's been a battle. Be encouraged by signs of progress. Don't dismiss those. Be encouraged by those as you see them. Or maybe it's relationally. Maybe relationally, you can see relationships that have deepened, strengthened, maybe healed. Maybe you have a bit more patience now with people you find really difficult. Maybe you're a little less self-absorbed than you used to be. Maybe you're starting to actively go out toward others. Be humbly thankful for that as you see the evidence of that at work. Our Christian life should be a combination of these two things: ongoing thankfulness as we see God's grace at work, and ongoing repentance for our persisting sin. Those two hand in hand together. Ongoing repentance, ongoing thankfulness. That combination, one step at a time. Repentance, thankfulness. Repentance, thankfulness. So three encouragements that show that God brings change. Let me come to the final point. Let's talk about three deaths that show we need God's resurrection power. This is the final thread of the chapter and the final thread to the series. There's lots more in chapter 35. Do read it later. There's lots more to pick out, but let's end with this. The shadow of death kind of hangs over the chapter. If you pick that up as Emily read that for us. Look down at verse 8. That's the first death. The first death mentioned is Deborah. Now, she was the nurse to Rebecca, who is Jacob's mum. And truth be told, Deborah has not been central to the story. She has not been a major character. So it's pretty surprising, really, that Deborah's death, but not Rebecca's, is mentioned here. We don't know when Rebecca died. We know where she was buried by the end of the book, but that's it. So first death, Deborah, it's an ordinary death. It's a normal death. It's an expected death. Second death, though, is different. Rachel's, verse 18. That's a tragic death. It's a tragic death. It happens in childbirth, the very point where it should be a moment of joyful celebration and anticipation and new life. Is death for her. And remember, Rachel was the love of Jacob's life. Rachel was the one he worked 7 years for, and it was like a day because he loved her. And he loses her ahead of time. He loses her ahead of time. So the second death is a tragic death. And then the third death, as we've already mentioned, is the death of Isaac. And the death of Isaac, right at the end of the chapter, is an end of an era death. It's the passing of a generation. One generation going and the next one taking over. You know, in terms of the big story at this point, the promises of God are still really early days. The promises of people and place are still just so early, just tiny fulfillments. You know, we've just got these few sons born at the beginning. There's very few here. But contrast that with chapter 36. We're not going to get into detail in chapter 36, but that's the tale of Esau's descendants. And here's the kind of one thing I want you to see, really. Jacob's family is the covenant line. That's where the promises are being worked out in Jacob's line. And yet, all we've got are these 12 descendants recorded in four verses. But just have a look at chapter 36. Like, flick the page. See how many verses there are. Pages and pages, like verses and verses of Esau's descendants. It's families and chiefs and kings. And what's the message here? I think the message here is this. God's promises are still hanging by a thread. Like, the thread is God's faithfulness, so the thread won't break, but it's a thread nonetheless. Jacob's line looks very, very vulnerable, very weak. Esau and his line, well, that looks really impressive. That looks well established. So Isaac dies, and it's a changing of the guard type of death. So think in terms of what will happen in this country when Queen Elizabeth dies. That will be an end of an era, won't it? That will be a changing of the guard. That will be a new moment. So what do we make of the fact that in this chapter, in this kind of wrapping up sort of chapter, death is just all over it? Well, I guess we see this. I guess we see that death is ordinary in the sense that it's going to come to all of us. That's a certainty. That's a guarantee. That death is tragic. It's always tragic. Particularly tragic when it takes some ahead of their time, but it's always tragic. It's not how it was designed to be. And death is unsettling. Marks the end of an era. Surprising, really, how often the Bible books end on a note of death. If you go to the end of the book of Genesis, you'll find that the book ends with the death of Joseph. That's where the book finishes up. Deuteronomy finishes with the death of Moses. Joshua finishes with the death of Joshua. That's what happens. What happens in the New Testament? Well, think of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all finish with the death of Jesus, don't they? Except they don't, do they? They don't finish with the death of Jesus. Yeah, they record the death of Jesus, but that's not how they finish. The Gospels finish with a better story. The Gospels finish with a garden. The Gospels finish with an empty tomb. The Gospels finish with the resurrected, risen Lord Jesus Christ. They don't end with death, they end with resurrection. That's where the Gospels finish. This week we had a funeral service for a lady called Janet, who was regular with us here pre-COVID. We laid her body to rest. But that's not the end of the story for Janet. Like, she's with Jesus now. And one day her body will be raised again. And this time her body will be raised not weak, but immortal and imperishable and with no chance of dying again. That's where she'll be. And friends, we know that is true for those who know Jesus and are connected to him, that the victory and the reign of death has been broken by him. So yes, one day your death will come. Yes, that will happen. One day I or somebody else will take your funeral service. We will lay your body to rest, but that will not be the end for you. That will not be the finish. That will not be the final chapter. That will just be the beginning. Because the grave of Jesus is empty. We can't go there. We can't see his body. And one day your grave will be empty too. Because the greatest enemy that we all face, Jesus has smashed it to pieces. He's crushed it. It's done. So as he is risen now and as he is reigning now, so we will too one day. Oh, guys, this is good news this morning, because the best the world can offer at the moment is to try to put death off just a little bit, to delay it, whether that's by technology or medical care or vaccine or whatever it may be. But death will come. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he is the answer, the only answer to death. The grave is not the end of the story. For those who know Jesus, there is hope beyond. Because he's got the keys of life and death. He's got the t-shirt of life and death. He owns it all. He governs it all. He rules over it all. And as the Lion of Judah is there with us in the ups and downs of life, he will stay with us in death. He will stay with us beyond. The lion has roared and death has crushed and crumbled. And that's our reality today. That's the truth of the resurrection. That's the hope of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, don't come back next week. We're wasting our time. But it's true, and we're not. That's why we're here. Because he's risen. And death is crushed and defeated. His power's gone. Heaven is certain. Jesus is Lord and always will be. And so your worst case scenario, like I love to share this, I heard it once. Your worst case scenario this morning is not COVID, and it's not cancer, and it's not cardiac arrest. Your worst case scenario is resurrection and new creation. That's what you're sat with this morning. That's your worst case scenario. Resurrection and new creation. Those are yours in Jesus Christ. Friend, he's with you in life and death. He's your comfort in life and death. He's your certainty in life and death. His relentless grace is going to pursue us not just in life, but even into death and into eternity. Many of you know this. We just need to pray that it will go from here to here, don't we? So let's do that right now. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful that you're the pursuing God who is relentless in his grace, passionate in his grace, pursuing in his grace. And we thank you that you've been doing that in life. Father, thanks that many of us here have known your intervention. Father, if there's somebody here who doesn't yet know that, who's concerned about death because they have no certainty of knowing Christ, I pray that they will come and see the risen, reigning Jesus today. For those of us who do, Lord, whatever we face in life, whatever comes along, whatever death holds for us, we thank you that you are the God who goes with us through death into eternity to come. Lord, pray that you'll take those things from our heads today, place them deep in our hearts, and that they would dramatically change how we live, how we think, how we feel. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.